This is Lecture Number 8 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McCrae. Lecture Number 8. In reference to the text questions concerning the conflict between God telling Ezekiel to go to speak that we find in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 11, but then in chapter 3, verse 15, Ezekiel is sitting for 7 days overwhelmed. How do we understand that? That was the question. Did God tell him to be silent? Had he yet told him to speak? Was he just giving him general directions? I don't see anything like that in the passage, so I don't think that is a correct explanation. But I am sure that there are interpreters who take it that way. Then there is the explanation to suggest that after God gave Ezekiel these commands, and God saw how hostile the people were, and Ezekiel realized how strongly they felt, Ezekiel went and sat for 7 days where they sat. He did nothing. He continued doing nothing. Yet God had ordered him to speak. So God took him back and gave him another vision and told him that now he is to be silent for a time, and then he is to use various object lessons to get his message across to the people. Now that is a second explanation, which may be the true one, but I am inclined not to think that it is. I incline for the suggestion I made, but for which there really is no proof. Either one of the other two might be correct, but my personal opinion is a third option, that Ezekiel was given the command to speak, and he proceeded to carry it out. But that got the people so irritated at him that they wouldn't listen any further. And then God said, well, okay, be quiet for a while and start doing things to show them what the message is. Start doing signs. Start doing these object lessons. And this will allow you to gradually get their attention again. The second interpretation would be that he did not obey the command. I would say disobeyed it, but that amounts to the same thing in the end. God said to do it, and Ezekiel wanted to do it. He wanted to serve God, but he faced a situation and just didn't do it. And of course, I'm sure that every one of us has had that kind of experience, of being in a situation where you knew it was God's will to speak out for him, but you just didn't seem to be able to get up the courage to do it. Everyone has had an experience like that at least once in their lives. But Ezekiel, the one selected to be a prophet and to represent the Lord under these circumstances, was so overwhelmed that he sat there overwhelmed for 7 days, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. But to me, the third option is the best of the three. But I would not wish to be dogmatic between these three options. But this brings us to what I think is one of the most important things in Bible study, and that is to get what God has there for us. The point is not to read into it or draw conclusions that are not clear. It is easy to take a few words and come to a conclusion, but I feel that it is very vital that we look at various possibilities of interpretation. Then we look at different possibilities and different passages, and then we see how they fit together. I don't think we should ever build conclusions on one verse alone. We should see what God gives that fits together and shows us what he means and what his will is for us. When we study the scripture that way, we're not apt to be led off into wrong tracks into things that are not in his will for us. Rather, we are apt to find many things that we would have overlooked otherwise. And then we had the question, was Ezekiel actually transported to Jerusalem? Give evidence for your answer, and this is based on Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. I asked for evidence, not merely for a statement, and there were several who gave a piece of excellent evidence. Such as if he actually dug through a wall, surely the police would have interfered or would have had a mob scene there. So it was something that was part of a vision, and not something that he really did in Jerusalem. There were two or three things like that I mentioned in class, providing good evidence of this fact that indeed it was a vision and not an actual act that Ezekiel did in Jerusalem. But the clearest evidence was that it begins with a statement that he went up with a vision and ends with a statement that the vision went up to him. And there are one or two other statements which made it quite clear, such as in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3, in chapter 11, verse 24, that it was a vision. Nobody gave much evidence as I would have liked on that question, however. Now, before we take up discussing the specific points which we have been looking at, I would like to look particularly at the assignments for today. There was a very interesting subject with which we dealt today in this section of Ezekiel. I would like to look with you at the passage about the city of Tyre. This is Ezekiel chapter 26. I assigned a comparatively short section here about Tyre. How many verses was in it in this assignment? Those 14 verses in chapter 26 give a picture of something he says is going to happen to this city of Tyre. Now, I personally like the word prediction rather than prophecy when I really mean prediction, though it is our common speech to use prophecy and ordinarily to mean prediction. So there is no harm in using that in this sense, but in the biblical usage, the word prophecy means exactly what the word would etymologically mean. A prophet is one who speaks for someone, who speaks on their behalf. A biblical prophet is somewhat narrower than that. A biblical prophet is one who claims to be speaking for God, or perhaps we should say one who is a spokesman for God. So a man can be a great prophet and never make a prediction. He can write many chapters of prophecy, but never make any prediction. Prediction is one of the means that God gave to enforce the man's message that God will punish them or that God will carry out his good purposes. It's one of the methods, and it's one of the methods of giving evidence that a man really is a prophet. But although it is common in speech, today if I say I'm going to give you a prophecy, you are thinking that I'm going to tell you whether it's going to rain tomorrow or something like that. Actually, I would be giving you a prophecy in the biblical sense if I was merely explaining the Word of God to you. In a specific sense, it would be a prediction if I tell you whether it's going to rain tomorrow or not. The prophets, then, were not interested in telling us simply what the future held, although prediction is a very important part of prophecy. It is important because it gives an evidence that the prophet is really speaking from God. It is important because it is a great help in driving home his message. He can say not merely be good, but be good and God will bless you. Not merely turn from your sin, but turn from your sin, for God will send terrible punishment. It can help drive home his message. It can have an important part in his message, and it can be an important authentication of what he says. Now, as we look at the passages of prediction that we find among the prophets, we find that many of these are quite general in character. You'll find a prophet telling about one region after another, that they're going to be overthrown, that they're going to have suffering, that they're going to have destruction, they're going to have troubles. You find a great many very general statements. And, of course, such statements could be made just about for any place in the ancient or medieval historical world. Or perhaps in modern day, in Europe, there is hardly a city that has not been subject to tremendous damage through war. General statements really do not prove a great deal. There is a great similarity in them. But occasionally, we find the prophet saying something that is quite unique, something that is quite different from what he ordinarily says. And this is a very outstanding passage in that regard, this passage in Ezekiel 26 about Tyre. Some of the statements that are in it are rather general. For example, I'll put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your hearts will be heard no more. This is verse 13 of Ezekiel 26. Well, about any city could have said that, anywhere that comes into trouble or difficulty, because that would fit exactly. He says, I'm going to bring ruin to you, to bring difficulty and knock over your walls. This has happened many places all over the world. But in connection with Tyre, he has said some things that I have not found in connection with any other place. We notice in chapter 26, verse 3, he says, quote, I am against you, Tyre. I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves, end quote. Well, that's frequent. That generally happens in many places. Quote, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her tower, end quote. That too is general. That often happens in many situations of war against cities. Quote, but I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock, end quote. That's Ezekiel 26, verse 4. Now that is not general. That's fairly specific, and you don't find it as a prophecy or a prediction against other cities. Jeremiah says that Babylon is going to be destroyed. It is never going to be rebuilt. Wild animals will be there, and that is what happened in Babylon, though not for many centuries after Jeremiah gave that prediction. Incidentally, the word never in Scripture is not an absolute word, but it means on and on and on, as far as we can see, it does not end. So, after a long time, it might be the Lord's will for a change. But most destroyed cities were rebuilt, but Babylon has never been rebuilt. It was just exactly as Jeremiah predicted it would be. Now, back to Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 3, the Lord says, I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. And as I said, that often happens. Again we quote, for they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her tower, end quote. But then look at this statement, quote, I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock, end quote. As I said, that's a very strange thing to say about a city that is destroyed. Why would anybody bother to do that? Down in Williamsburg, Virginia, for example, they've done quite a bit of excavating, and they dig down and find things that were thrown away 300 years ago. They find refuse that includes many things that people throw away, and that makes interesting light on the life of the people at that time, the things that the people use that we never think about and they never thought about, and they just threw them away, and eventually it all got covered up with dirt and remained there till it was excavated. But they do give us a feeling for how the people lived. Now, many a city has been destroyed and been left a heap of ruins, but here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, quote, I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she will be a place to spread fish nets, end quote. Well, Tyre was right on the shore, so you might say that any place could be a place to spread fish nets, except it would be kind of a hard thing to do in the midst of a busy city. Ezekiel goes on and says, she will become plunder for the nations. Speaking of Tyre, of course. Now, going on in chapter 26, verse 7, we read, quote, from the north I am going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with horses and chariots of horsemen from great army. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland and with the sword. He will set up siege works against you, build a ramp up to your wall, and raise a shield against you. He will direct the blows of his battering ram against your wall and demolish your towers. Well, again, that happens in many places. But let's go on and read some more. Quote, his horses will be so many they will cover you with dust, end quote. Well, this shows a great army coming. Quote, your walls will tremble at the noises of their war horses and wagons and chariots when he enters your gate. The hooves of the horses will tremble your streets, and he will kill your people with the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses. All this, of course, could be said in many places. But then he says, quote, they will throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. End quote. Why in the world would anybody bother to do that? That is a very strange prediction of a big city, that you will throw its stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. And he goes on, I will put an end to your noisy songs, and music of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will become a place to spread fish nets. I know these are very strange things to say about Tyre. I don't remember seeing anything like that in any other place. It is unusual to some extent, because I think a city by the shore, if the city is left in ruins, might easily become a place for fish nets. So it is somewhat unusual, but not quite so unusual as the other statements, but that could also be said perhaps of any city that happened to be by the shore, but it certainly couldn't be said about Babylon or any inland city. But what did happen is very, very interesting and very unusual. Now, this city of Tyre was a city which had been built about 1600 BC, probably by settlers from Sidon, which is about 30 miles to the north of Tyre. The people of Tyre are even referred to as Sidonians in some literature. There was a similarity and relationship between these two cities. Tyre's is about 25 miles north of the principal Israelite settlements. Tyre soon became more important than Sidon, its mother city, and its ships went all over the Mediterranean. It became a tremendously important center for commerce, and though its commerce was very good and the city became very wealthy, that also made it very important and very powerful politically. We read in another chapter that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for about 12 years before he was able to overcome it. It became quite a strong place. The city was evidently there on the shore with an isle about a half a mile out into the waters of the Mediterranean. But the city was there on the mainland, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged it and obtained control over that city. The city continued, however, it would seem, after that time, and was a very important place. But the people, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city, moved largely to an island, as I said, about a half mile out into the Mediterranean. They took their materials with them and went to this island and made the island their headquarters. So the Greeks, in their histories written a few centuries after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, referred to the place on the mainland as, quote, Old Tyre, end quote. It was the original Tyre. So the original Tyre, after Nebuchadnezzar's defeat, remained in ruins on the shore. A great number of people had escaped to this island. There they built a large and prosperous city on this island out in the sea. It was a very important city for some centuries after Nebuchadnezzar's time. Then Alexander the Great from Greece came to attack the Persian Empire. North of there, he met the great Persian army and defeated them around 330 BC. The king of Persia offered to give Alexander half his kingdom to turn it over to him and make peace with him. But Alexander wasn't satisfied. He wanted the whole Persian Empire. He refused to make any agreement with the king of Persia, but he did not go on into the heart of the area of Asia in order to defeat the king of Persia. Instead of that, he wanted first to get the whole territory that was in his way, and that included the area of the Levant, and that included the coast of Lebanon. Consequently, he turned south down the coast towards Egypt, and city after city surrendered to him. Sidon surrendered, as did other cities. But Tyre refused to surrender. The people of Tyre had a big navy, and this navy was under the control of the Persians, as Tyre had been part of the Persian Empire for two centuries. Alexander wanted to bring Tyre under his control so that the Persian navy would not be able to interfere with Alexander's lines of supplies. So he came down, and here was this island city of Tyre, which had been on the mainland before Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of that mainland city. Alexander's great army could not get at the people on the island. When Alexander, with boats, would try to attack the people of Tyre, with their boats, were able to drive Alexander away and to protect themselves pretty well. Then Alexander decided that the way to get at Tyre was to build a causeway out through the water to the island. His powerful foot soldiers then could march on the causeway and attack the city directly, as he had done with many other cities before that that were on the mainland. So he ordered his soldiers to take what was left of the old city and throw it into the water. They took these remains of the mainland city and they put them into the water. They took the stones, they took the timbers, they took the rubble, the very dust of this great city. They took everything and threw it into the water. Then they got a causeway filled about half to two-thirds of the way out to Tyre. The Tyrians attacked his soldiers, and suddenly his builders that were building this causeway were driven away, and this disrupted a good part of the work they had done. So then Alexander had to start most of the construction over again. But he worked for 9 months building this causeway. Eventually, when he had the causeway built, his soldiers could come out on it and attack the city. By that time, he had 40 ships from Sidon, along with other ships from other places that had come into his power, and they were also attacking the island of Tyre. So he made his way into the city. He killed 10,000 people, and another 30,000 he sold as slaves. So in the case of Tyre, they literally took the stones, they took the very timbers, they took the very rubble, they took everything that they could get their hands on from old Tyre, and they threw it into the water to build the causeway. I know of no other place where this has ever happened. This is well authenticated from the history of Alexander's great expeditions. You will find that most encyclopedias have reference to this great attack on the city and his building of the causeway. Now, some years ago, I gave a message in which I gave this, and someone wrote me afterwards that they had mentioned it to a professor of Old Testament in a theological seminary, who said something to the effect that, well, there's absolutely nothing to this prophecy. The city was always on the island. It never was on the mainland, and consequently, it doesn't prove anything at all. Well, I mentioned that to a noted archaeologist, and he said to me immediately, well, Jerusalem was only a few miles south of Tyre, and it tells how, in Scripture, that Nebuchadnezzar's horses would be attacking it, and there would be great dust from the horses and all that. They will fill the air with the dust from the great attacks from the horses against the walls of Jerusalem. Well, he said, if Tyre was always on the island, certainly anybody who had lived within 25 miles of the place would have known better than to have made such statements as we have when Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city of Tyre, and we are told that when Nebuchadnezzar would attack the city of Tyre, that great dust would be raised by the multitude of the attackers and all that. How would anybody say that if Tyre was just an island? So I thought that was a considerable answer to the criticism. Now, I found a couple of scholarly works in which they disagree with that specific statement that the city of Tyre was built on the mainland. They say it was always an island. So they say the old Greek idea of calling a place on the land by Old Tyre is simply a myth. There's no foundation to what they say. The city never was on the mainland. It always was an island. So the prophecy is really not all that impressive. And here's the evidence they give for it, which on the surface sounds fairly convincing. They say that in the old Assyrian records, in the cuneiform writing, it speaks there of Tyre, the city which, quote, is in the midst of the sea, end quote. That's from long before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The Assyrian kings speak of Tyre as the city, quote, in the midst of the sea, end quote. Well, that seems to the critics to be pretty conclusive proof that Tyre always was on an island. But I looked up these cuneiform texts, and I found in the ancient Assyrian writing that they indeed did say that Tyre was, quote, a city in the midst of the sea, end quote. But then the thought struck me, what do they mean by, quote, in the midst of the sea, end quote? Do they really mean it's an island surrounded by the sea? Or do they simply mean that this is a city that is a great maritime city, to which ships come from all over the sea and from which they go away? So maybe in the midst of the sea is used in that sense. So I said to myself, let's see what they say about Sidon. As I mentioned before, the city of Sidon is about 30 miles to the north of Tyre. It was another great commercial maritime city, and it was definitely on the mainland. Everybody agrees with that. So I looked up a number of Assyrian references to Sidon, and they all say exactly the same thing. To wit, quote, Sidon, which is in the midst of the sea, end quote. And so it seemed to me that the major proof that the critics used to eradicate the proof of prophecy, well, that is not correct. I never have written that up. I think I ought to one of these days, because it does disturb people undoubtedly who hear this prophecy and then hear that the answer that's given in denying this prophecy, that Tyre was in the midst of the sea. Again, let me repeat. That's a general statement to show that a city was a great maritime city. Tyre was in the midst of the sea in that respect, not because it was an island, for Sidon, which was the sea, end quote. Now, before we proceed on in chapter 26, let me say something about Bible versions. I feel the New International Version, or the NIV, is far more useful to most people today than the King James Version because it's in a language we can understand. The King James Version has many words that have changed their meaning. Therefore, I quite commonly use the NIV. But all the people who worked on the NIV or any recent translation, practically all of them, have had to get their doctorate degrees in institutions where unbelief was in control. And as a result, they have had ideas put into their minds, sometimes without even realizing it. People who want to stand by the Word of God have had ideas put into their minds without realizing their significance, and that particularly is apt to be the case in the case of prophecy, or in the prophets, more than in other sections of the Bible. So in this section, you notice that the statement is made in chapter 26, verse 6, quote, her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword, end quote. Well, now, if Ezekiel said her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword, That certainly implies that the city was already on the island. But you find that the word here translated settlements is simply the Hebrew word for daughters. It is quite reasonable that daughters is often viewed as the settlements, the little towns around a big city. They are her daughters. Like we speak of a metropolis as a mother city. So the word daughters translated by settlements is not at all wrong. But then, that word on the mainland seems to say the city was on the island, but the word that is used there, translated mainland, is only translated mainland in the New International Version in this chapter and nowhere else in the whole book. The Hebrew word there is hundreds of times in the Old Testament, perhaps hundreds is a strain, but many times translated by the word field. Her settlements are in the field would be a proper way of reading this. In other words, there are these little villages round about the city. Why use the word mainland there? You see, someone in the committee has made that part of the translation for the NIV, and he had that in mind when he said, render that mainland. The city was on an island. But then you look at the Hebrew and you find it doesn't mean mainland. It simply means in the fields. I don't think the word could ever mean mainland. If Tyre was on the mainland, it's the natural thing that in the fields round about they would have villages or daughters, and that means settlements. So I thought that this has been one of the most interesting evidences of fulfilled predictive prophecy, this prophecy of Tyre. Now there are some people who have the impression, they don't know much about the Bible, I should say, they think that every chapter is going to have some prophecy with some predictions about the future in it, and of course this is not the case. There's a great deal of predictive prophecy in the Bible, but the greater part of it is not available to us as evidence of God's knowledge of the future, because a great many of the predictive prophecies are general in nature. Sometimes they predict there will be a great destruction here, or a conquest there, and in the course of a few centuries that happens. There are many predictions like that which were of great importance to the people then, but are not much use to us for today. Then there are predictions made that we don't even know how they were fulfilled, because we don't know much about the history. We know about the history of ancient Israel because of the Bible, but the history of all these neighboring lands like Moab, Edom, and Ammon, they had a great deal of history of which we know very little. Then there are predictions of a type which are so general that you couldn't prove anything as far as predictive prophecy is concerned. There are some which are somewhat vague, and it is hard to tell exactly what they mean. But there are a few places in the scripture, I don't know many, but there are a few like this one about Tyre, which I think are tremendous evidential value. Many prophecies tell of God's wrath. Why should only this one about Tyre have such a statement as this? It is such a strange, unusual statement, and I think an interesting thing about it is to know not merely this is going to happen, and it did happen, but that you know how it happened. God knew Alexander the Great would want to build that causeway, and would take all those ruins and throw them into the water. We know the way it happened, and in my mind it's one of the great evidences that God gave the prophet, that he gave him things to say that the prophets did not fully understand, at least did not exactly see how their prophecies would work out in history. But the things God knew would happen in the future would happen in such a way that these few statements, which would fall in this category, would be so specifically fulfilled as a marvelous evidence that the knowledge transcending any human evidence was present behind the prophet who made these statements. Now, in the outline, we had mentioned under Roman numeral 5, and I called it, quote, an excuse debunked, and that would be F, an excuse debunked, and that was chapter 18. I mentioned that the excuse was that we can blame our parents. I'm sure that God takes into account in his judgment of us factors that have entered into our background and upbringing. I'm sure he realizes that all are guilty before God. We all fall short of what we should be. And you do find people who have been converted from a life of sin and evil and disagreeable backgrounds. Then you see some people who have been raised in a fine Christian environment who have very attractive moral characters, but no belief at all. And you may say of the latter, Look how much finer and noble and generous and loving this man is compared to the believer. But in God's sight, it is not where they are, but in what direction they are moving. A person from a fine Christian background who does not turn to the Lord may live a good moral life on the basis of the way he was brought up. You look at him today, but 20 years later, you will see he has degenerated in just about every respect, and you look under the beautiful exterior, and you find selfishness, anger, and meanness. You will see it's not where we are, but what direction we are heading in. We're all sinners before God, deserving eternal punishment for our sins, and we can't lay the blame on somebody else. So in chapter 18, Ezekiel debunks this argument, quote, "The fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge," end quote, and this is verse 2 of chapter 18. It is a truth that the sins of the fathers do affect the children, unquestionably, but in God's judgment, each is an individual, and in the judgment, God sees what we decide and what we do, not how we were brought up. I read you last time, chapter 18, verse 32. Let me quote this. "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." End quote. Well, then in capital G of chapter 19 is, quote, "Lamentation for two exiled kings." Again in the outline, this is capital G, coming from chapter 19, quote, "Lamentation for two exiled kings," end quote. It is very interesting that in verses 3 and 4, he discusses King Jehoahaz, who only reigned 3 months, and in chapter 9, he discusses Jehoiachin, who also only reigned 3 months, but he has nothing about the king who reigned in between. Here you find, as you do often in the prophets, you have one thing discussed and another thing discussed, and it looks like they come right after the other, but there may actually be a time gap between them. Just because two things are mentioned, one right after the other, it does not mean one immediately will follow the other. People want to find errors and contradictions, and they easily read into Scripture what is not there. But we have these few verses in which these two men are highly praised. You wonder how he would praise them so highly when each reigned for such a short time. But I think he's not speaking so much of what their character was, but how the people regarded them and how miserable they felt when one, Jehoahaz, was taken off and moved to Egypt when he seemed to be the best person for the kingship after the death of Josiah, and then the other one, Jehoiachin, was also taken away, but this time he was taken off to Babylon. And then the latter verses of chapter 19, verses 10 to 14, speak of the nation in general and how God is bringing his punishment upon it. But we will take that up next time. This is lecture number 8 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McCrae.